with one another. I trust most of you are aware of pretty profound circumstances that happened yesterday in our nation. Our family was getting ready to have a joyful time being together. I realized that it was 2 years since we'd gotten the keys to our house and that we'd been there. And so I said, Amy, we should take the kids out for ice cream. And she's like, yeah, let's do that. And it's hot enough outside to enjoy some ice cream. And it's an occasion that we just wanted to mark together. And then we started seeing news via our phone, and we were talking to each other, and they could tell something was going on, that even though now we were talking about going to something fun and simple like ice cream, that there was a seriousness about the way we were communicating with one another, that they just kept asking questions. And so we told them about what had happened in an attempted assassination of a presidential candidate, and how serious that is, and how sad that is, and how we just want to continue to ask God to protect us and to protect our leaders, that Scripture itself encourages us to pray for our leaders and to watch over them so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives in honoring Him. We're regularly invited to pray for those who have the responsibility of leading our nation. And one of the unique things about our nation is that we all have the opportunity, whatever our political beliefs and differences are, to express that peacefully in an election in just a few months from now, where everyone is free to vote how they see fit. And that's how we long for peace to continue in this country, that is how we handle and resolve the differences that do exist among us. And just to realize that one of the bullets hit President Trump's ear is just shows how close it was to being even worse, and how much we have to be thankful for, that we don't want to live in a society where political violence is normal. It is a sad reality in many parts of the world, and it's been a part of our history as a nation too, but we do not long for that. We don't long for people to have that sense of insecurity in our positions of leadership. And so it reminded me of Psalm 127. The first two verses of Psalm 127 say, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." And there is an acknowledgement on the part of the psalmist that we do take our own precautions and measures to preserve and protect people, but ultimately to guide and guard us, and also to take care of those entrusted with leadership. And so we want to pray and thank him for his watching over all of us, and continue to lift up our leaders to be under his care. So would you join me now in a time of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we do acknowledge that you are the one ultimately who builds the house, and that is true of us individually as families, but as the psalmist would have used that word, that he would have been talking about the nation of Israel, that you are the one who builds nations, and you are the one who allows them to rise and allows them to fall. You are the one who watches over cities, and even when people accept that responsibility to be watchmen on the wall, ultimately all of that work is still under your sovereignty, your rule, and your care. And the best of our efforts require still ultimately your blessing to succeed, that on our own we're not smart enough or wise enough to know all of the threats that are out there or to be able to handle them. And so we need ultimately your guidance and your grace for us. And as you invite us to seek you and to ultimately place our trust in you and not in any human institution, we also bring before you our leaders, and we do pray for our nation that as we have candidates who are seeking to make the case to our country about why they should be elected, what their policies and values are, as they make that case, Father, we pray that you would help it to be a peaceful time where people can express their opinions and their support and their trust and confidence in a ballot box and not through violence on the streets. And so we do thank you for preserving the life of former President Trump, and we just pray against any other plans that might exist. We know that There is an enemy in this world. There is an evil one. And we feel that vulnerability more and more, whether it's in our schools, in our shopping centers, in large gatherings of people. And we grieve that reality that exists, and we pray against it. We pray against the enemy. We pray against the demonic forces that are in our world that seek to ultimately cause harm, that you have said it's the enemy who seeks to kill and destroy. You are the one who gives life and gives it abundantly. You are the one who's told us that each and every life is precious. And so we pray that you would help us to hold it precious as well, and to thank you for the gift of each day that you give to us. We thank you for watching over our lives, and it's to you that we look for the future of our lives and also our nation. In your name we pray. Amen. I invite you now to take a Bible and to open it to the book of Acts in chapter 7. As a church family, we're going through a series now called Resurrection Life through the book of Acts, looking at it at a pace of about two chapters a week. And we encourage you to study each of the chapters in depth, even though we acknowledge in one message we can't cover the totality of what two chapters might cover. It is the story of the followers of Jesus after he ascended into heaven and he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to them. We now see the gospel being spread from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we are a part of this story now today, that it was because of the faithfulness of these earliest followers of Jesus to go out from Jerusalem that we have a Bible in our own language, that we have faith in Christ, and that we have members of our own church who are willing to go to other nations to continue to pass on that gospel. That missionary zeal and desire comes from the very beginning of the church, as Jesus, in authority, commissioned those who were his followers to go out into the world. And up until this point, there had been the beginning of some persecution, but mostly there had been fairly dramatic and powerful testimony on the part of the church and large-scale responses to that message, where the church was growing rapidly and sharing burdens with one another generously. And now here it begins to shift, where because it's grown so fast and there has been so much blessing, that the opposition to it begins to pick up. And what we read about is a profound amount of violence that comes against the church of Jesus Christ. Where we left off last week, we were introduced to a group of men, but one of them was named Stephen, and they were chosen to help in the early church as a dispute had arisen, as so many people had made generous offerings to the church, and some questions came up about how those funds were being distributed and whether they were being evenly distributed. And the apostles decided to identify a few people who could be entrusted to make sure that those funds were appropriately and evenly distributed for the needs of the people. And Stephen was identified as a person full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, somebody who could be trusted with authority and leadership and trusted with handling the purse of the church, if you will. But again, Stephen's popularity, even though he was full of the Spirit and wisdom, he eventually received opposition from many of the religious leaders, and to the point that they then made formal charges against him. And they charged him for speaking words against both the temple and the law. And now he had to give a defense of whether he was somebody who was full of the Spirit and wisdom and could be trusted, or whether he was somebody who was speaking blasphemy against things that most of the Jews held as sacred. So the whole of chapter 7 is his responding to that accusation. And just for the sake of time, we can't read it in its entirety, but I commend it to you. It's a beautiful and amazing summary of the Old Testament. Jesus promised his disciples that if they ever got into a situation where they were arrested and they quickly had to give a testimony, that his Spirit would work through them. And Acts chapter 7 is an amazing demonstration of God's Spirit working through Stephen, that with no real time for preparation, he is able to recount God's faithfulness throughout the generations in the nation of Israel. But we'll pick it up at verse 44. So we'll get the end of his message and then see the reaction of it. But this is Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 44. It says, This is Stephen giving his defense. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And we'll continue reading in just a bit, but we'll pause there for now. I'm just going to highlight three words this morning that I hope summarize much of what's contained in this chapter and the following one. But the first one, in thinking of Stephen's speech, is the word "remember." Stephen has been formally accused of speaking against the temple and the law, and the whole of what he shares is to respond to that accusation. And he does that by, with his audience, telling them to remember how it's always been the case that God has been speaking and working through his people. And in many times, in the most significant parts of Israel's history, when there was no temple or the people were not themselves in the land. And so he goes back to Abraham and talks about all that God did through Abraham. And then he talks about Joseph and all that God did through Joseph, even when Joseph was in Egypt. And he talks about Moses and what God did through Moses when Moses was out in the wilderness, to make clear that God's authority is not limited to one place and one time, but that he is the sovereign one over all the earth. And so he wants them to remember that. That is, he's accusing them of disrespecting the temple, that he is saying to them that he respects God, who, yes, has given the gift of the temple to his people, but not in a way to limit himself to it, but to recognize he's the God over the heavens and the earth, and there is nowhere on the earth where God is not at work. And so he wants them to remember that as he recounts to them this their own story, and then eventually how that manifests itself in the life of David. And so that even when Solomon himself dedicated the temple, Solomon was humble enough to say, "This house can't." In us to remember, experience suffering in this world. A lot of times when we experience suffering and when days are hard, we might say to ourselves, "Oh, what have I done wrong? And why is God so mad at me? And why is God punishing me because I'm going through all these things?" And yet, Scripture tells us about many different people who've had really hard trials and really bad days, and it's not because they have done something specifically wrong. It's not because God is punishing them. That they, like us, need to remember that we live in a broken world. And so because of that, at times, the innocent suffer. And none of us is perfect and innocent of everything, but Stephen is not guilty of something here that requires this level of opposition. And so we need to remember people like Job, who suffered in spite of his faithfully following God. We need to remember people like Joseph, who suffered in spite of his faithfully following God. We need to remember Naomi and Ruth, who were just seeking to provide for their families and then went through very hard times. We need to remember the cries of Hannah, who desired a child and could not have one. And we need to remember the suffering of our Savior, who was totally innocent and still mistreated. That you could have had a really hard work. Your family might be going through a really difficult season. And the temptation many times in our mind is to think, what did I do wrong? Or why has God abandoned me? And when we read the story of Stephen, we have to remember, no, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit as this happened to him. He was doing what God wanted him to do. But because we live in a broken and a fallen world, many times we face opposition when we step out in faith to do the right thing, when we're willing to be bold and to have courage in following after God, that at times invites the opposition of the enemy. And so when Satan tells us that it's because of us, or we're a failure, or we deserve this, or God doesn't care, we need to remember that God does care, that God is watching over us, that he loves us. He sees when we are falsely accused. He sees when people are unjustly treated. And Stephen knows that enough. He remembers God's faithfulness, that he can, in love, through the power of the Holy Spirit, express forgiveness to the very people who are mistreating him. And Stephen can stand strong in the truth because he's remembering all of these things. Now, he doesn't excuse what's happening to him. I mean, he's the one who, in verse 51 that we read, he's pretty blunt. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. He challenged them with the truth of what they were doing. He knew it was wicked. He knew it was wrong. And he was also filled with compassion to then be able to pray, Father, do not hold this against them. He could do both of those things at the same time because he remembered who God was. He remembered how God's people have often been treated, and he remembered the words of his Savior who told him, in this world, you will have trouble. You will. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And as Stephen remembered that, he was able to find strength and courage in the midst of that. Now we'll read the first 8 verses of chapter 8 of what immediately takes place after this. So if your Bible's still open, now we're in Acts chapter 8, looking at the first 8 verses. We'd been introduced to this new person, Saul, and now his story continues. It says, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And that's where we'll pause for now. But here, the word that comes to my mind is, not only are we to remember, but we are to believe. That as we read the description of the first 4 verses, it seems like things are now going from bad to worse. What happened to Stephen is now happening to everyone. And it's not just happening as they're out in public, but Saul is actually going from house to house after them. And so we might have reason to begin to doubt and say, oh no, this is not good. This is only getting worse. But then in verse 4, we recognize that in spite of what's happening, God really is overcoming it. That this scattering that now happens among the disciples is one of the ways in which God is actually fulfilling the initial promise that he made. That this message was going to go from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that he's still with them. He's still working through them. Philip is doing things that Peter and John were doing in Jerusalem. And so again, we marvel, just like the story of Joseph, that what Satan meant for evil, God is turning on them and he's using it for good. And because of the persecution that's come upon Jerusalem, amazing things are happening in Samaria. That the boundaries that might have separated them before, by necessity now, the disciples are having to go places that maybe wouldn't have been on their radar. Places that culturally and ethnically they might have stayed away from. And even though Jesus said, you're going to go there, up until this point, we don't hear about them going there. But now they have to go there because they have to move on and get away from the persecution that is happening to them in Jerusalem. And where Philip could have said, hey, this didn't work so well in Jerusalem. I don't think I want to bring this message with me. He doesn't run from the message. He runs from the city that he's in. He seeks safety, but he continues to take the message with him. He continues to believe that God will be faithful to him in this circumstance, that God will bless his work, that God will thwart the work of the enemy. And it happened so much that it says there was great rejoicing in that city. We don't know how many of the people here would have been people who had met the woman that Jesus encountered at the well in Samaria, who then she went and told so many people how she had met the Messiah. But this is now a few years later from that. And surely some of those same people who heard her message are now hearing Philip's message, and their joy is growing and continuing as they're learning that this Jesus who she met at the well, who told her things about her life that she knew could only come from a prophet, that he had died for their sins and risen again victorious over the grave, that he was now ascended to heaven, ruling and reigning over them, that they too could place their faith and trust in him as the victorious Messiah. And they heard that message, and there was great joy. And so we need to remember the truths that God's word communicates to us, and we ourselves need to believe that he will continue to keep the promises that he makes. And then the last portion that we'll read, we'll go to verse 26 of chapter 8 and then read to the end. There's some more really cool stuff that happens in Samaria that you can read about that we're skipping. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and even the prophet Isaiah, and the spirit Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road and they came to some water, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found him at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And here the word that came to my mind in summary of this was to respond. The first response is on the part of Philip. Philip had gone to Samaria, had been proclaiming the gospel, amazing things had been happening, and all of a sudden it says an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, now I want you to go in the opposite direction, and I want you to go into the desert. There's two roads that could get him in this direction, but Luke records for us that he was specifically told to go to the desert road, which would have been the not as nice one, the more likely to be in the middle of nowhere. You know, if you hear that there's an old road and a new road, the new road's probably faster, and the old road maybe winds a little bit more, is not as well taken care of. And so Philip is given this command, and we see an immediate response on his part to go and do what God has called him to do. He doesn't know what is going to happen or what he's going to encounter. he has every reason humanly to think not much is going to happen. God, you're calling me out into the wilderness. Except that God, who is orchestrating human history, has timed it perfectly that as he would go, he would encounter someone who has a responsibility over an enormous amount of wealth, who has traveled a long journey with a chariot and accompanying officials to come to Jerusalem to worship God, is now the entourage is on its way back. And at the very moment that the Ethiopian would be reading from Isaiah, that Philip would be there, so that when he would ask questions about it, Philip could be there to be invited up to the chariot to speak to him. I'm just trying to imagine for Philip, he's first called to help with the distribution to the widows, and so he's invited into what many people are struggling with in pretty extreme poverty, and he's given the responsibility to administer resources for them, and he's entrusted with coming alongside people who are very poor, and they're hurting, and they're dependent upon the benevolence of other people. And here now, he's looking at pretty profound wealth, people that whose life circumstances are very different than his, and in many ways probably much better than his. And when he's invited up onto the chariot, he responds and goes up in the chariot. And as a follower of Jesus, he's prepared to handle issues of extreme hurt and need, and he's prepared to not be intimidated by also extravagant wealth and resources and government officials. In each and every circumstance, he can respond, trusting that God will ultimately work and speak through him. But then, as the Ethiopian hears the truth of who Jesus is and that he's the one who fulfills the promise, the question for him is, well, what prevents me from responding? Just like you are responding to God and letting him lead your life, is there any reason I can't respond, that I can't also be baptized? And he says, no, and the water's right there. You can respond right now in following after God. And in fact, the sooner we respond to the promptings of God, usually the more likely we are to follow through. Many times we might say to ourselves, well, I think I'm going to do that one day. And we delay our response. And delayed obedience is often disobedience. If we're feeling the prompting of God to do something, to respond in some way, the sooner we act on that, the better. And so the joy that existed in Samaria now is joy that exists here as this person is traveling back home. And now the Ethiopian will be the bearer of good news as he returns to his homeland, and he's able to continue to respond to the working that God has done in his life. And I think for you and I, these are three things that we can all be challenged by. How well are we remembering God's faithfulness in our lives to bring us to where we are? How well are we still believing in him in spite of our circumstances, that he is still working even when it seems like he's not? And so we will continue to respond to whatever new ways he's prompting us, new places to go, new people to encounter, and to trust that he truly will overcome the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and its timeliness with the different challenges that we face. And we pray that it would be a balm to our wounds, an encouragement to our soul, that it would lift us up and give us hope if we feel weary with the challenges that we're faced with. That you give us every reason to continue to believe that you will fulfill your promises, that you will give us what we need to face whatever challenges might come our way. We do grieve the brokenness of this world. We grieve the injustice that is around us. We believe that you stand against the wickedness that we might encounter. But we thank you that you're also not limited to it. Just like you're not limited to the temple and you're not limited to the law, you are also not limited by the wicked forces that are in this world, that you can accomplish for good all that you intend to do in our lives and in our heart. And so we pray that you would help us to continue to respond in faith to you, to go wherever you would lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.